Okay. For this session, we're going to be focusing on the miracles of Jesus. Notice that I said we're going to be talking about the miracles of Jesus. This is not going to be a session where we talk about why miracles happen, if they can happen, you know, logical arguments for miracles happening. What I'm interested in primarily is how the miracles are portrayed in the Gospels and what we need to consider as we interpret them and as we read them. You may think this is not a huge issue, but it can have some very practical implications for a person's particular life. I can attest to this. Almost 8 years ago, I was diagnosed with ulcerative colitis, which, if you don't know what that is, it's an autoimmune disorder of the large intestine, similar to Crohn's disease, where you go through cycles of flares and inflammation where you can't keep any food in, you're a lot of pain, and you have a lot of internal bleeding. During these times, you'd just be passing so much blood and fluid out of your body that you'd be weak and have no energy, and you really couldn't do anything. When I went through this long period, I spent a lot of time in Scripture, and as I read certain passages, it became evident to me that, there were a lot of questions about why the Lord would have this happen to me. One of the stories that perplexed me the most was the story about the woman with the bleeding problem in the Gospels. Jesus healed that woman from her bleeding and her condition, and I wasn't being healed. Why was that? It hurt me to think that it might be because of something I was doing, whether it wasn't having enough faith or not being obedient to God in some way. And I just left that story feeling very discouraged and very upset. Praise God he didn't leave me here with that interpretation of that story. It's not a great thing to walk away from Scripture feeling discouraged, like you're having no hope. But I didn't really understand the way that story really should be interpreted until I really started digging into the Scriptures as I went through my studies at the seminary. Through my work in a lot of my classes relating to the New Testament and hermeneutics, I really saw a better approach to understanding stories like this and about what the miracles actually represent. I began to see Jesus better. He became bigger in my vision as I read these stories. And I really began to see that by keeping my focus on him, the temptation to despair when you read a story that doesn't quite match up with your experience is lessened. And we can simply rejoice in the fact that he has come to save us and offers restoration and hope. So I'm going to walk through with you the process to think about a miracle as you read it in the Gospels and how to interpret them properly in light of what Jesus has done and who he is. So in order to understand the miracles properly, we need to start actually at the beginning of redemptive history. In the garden, God created this world good and beautiful and perfect, and humanity was able to have perfect communion with him. Things, unfortunately, did not remain that way. Adam and Eve succumbed to their temptation, and due to their imperfection and impurity now, they couldn't have any fellowship with God. God did not leave the story here. Even in the earliest moments after the fall, he gives the first indication that he will be the one who will restore them to his presence after destroying the works of the evil one. We see that in Genesis 3:15. His program of redemption continues throughout all of the Old Testament writings with increasing levels of specificity and clarity depending on where you are reading in them. Each section, history, prophecy, poetry, gives us a different aspect of what God was intending to do. And each facet of the story, the people's places and things, gives us a picture of what was to come. It points for us to the one that God would send. Despite the sin of Israel, and no matter how many times they turned away from him, God remained faithful to them. He kept his promises to them. And he wasn't going to be finished until he could fully dwell with his people again. The whole goal of redemptive history then was to make the dwelling place of God with man, as God prophesies as John prophesies in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The Old Testament then is full of God's promises about how he was going to make that happen and what we needed to look for as he was going about accomplishing his salvation. And that's why the Gospels can be so exciting when you really take a minute to stop and think about them. Think about what we've just read. If you've gone through the whole Old Testament, you've just read 39 books about how God has acted in the history of Israel. But the people aren't still free from their bonds of sin and death. There are promises that have been this one that was to come, but he hasn't come yet. We know he's coming, but we don't know who he is. Now, when we get to the Gospels, we meet this one. Jesus is here proclaiming the kingdom, and God's promises are coming to pass. God has entered history to put a final end to sin and death and restore and reconcile his people to the Father. Each gospel introduces us to Jesus in different ways and shows us how he fulfills all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. The gospels are about Jesus then. They're not about us. They're not about the disciples. They're about Jesus. And each story in them, including the miracles, are meant to shine a light on who he is and what he came to do. The stories show us the goodness of the kingdom and of the king who has come to bring us into it. None of it is about us. More concretely, when we look at the miracles, this is a quote from Herman Ritterboss, the miracles make visible and audible the fulfillment of the promises, the coming of the great era of salvation, things that many prophets and many righteous people in vain desired to see and hear. Jesus' miracles reveal the coming of the kingdom of God. So in that sense, the miracles are not about us or what that person wanted from him. They're about him coming to show what the kingdom is like. Therefore, the miracles are about his person and mission, not about us or the person being healed. It's a complete perspective shift for me as I was trying to struggle through these things. In addition, the miracles are also promises that God is reigning over the effects of sin in the world. All of the hard things are under Jesus' control. He never met anything he couldn't beat. He was victorious over everything and had power over the effects of sin and death in the world. They are, however, not promises that God will act the same way today. Jesus came very specifically to show us who he was. He has power to heal and do things today, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he will do that. It's a complicated issue, and there's a lot of facets to that. But the stories of the miracles are meant to show us that Jesus is powerful and that he is God, primarily. The miracles are also connected to God's work in the entire scope of redemptive history, what he has already done and what he will do. So most of the time there's a connection to what God has already done in the Old Testament. We can't treat them as just single stories that are just beneficial or happy for us to read. They have a significance because they point us to Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And I'm sure after this weekend, you know that no Bible passage stands in isolation. So we need to know the context of what we're reading in order to understand it and interpret it properly. So in order to show you how this works, we're going to do a case study with a Bible passage. And I'm going to have Mary read for us the story of Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14. It's verses 22 through 33. So if you wanted to open up there, we'll look at that and just talk about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So Mary, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
Okay. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Okay. So, the most important thing to look at when you look at the Gospels is to look to Jesus first and foremost. These questions that I'm running through in the next few minutes are going to be given to you, so you don't have to worry about taking notes. You'll have a copy of these questions, but I'm just going to run through them once just so you see how they work out and the things you need to consider for interpreting a miracle. But the first thing we need to do is look at Jesus. Basically, what does he do in this story? And there are a few things we could say that he does. In verse 23, he's praying on the mountain. In verse 25, he walks on the water. He saves Peter in 28 through 31. And when you look at these things, you know, what can you say about them? Obviously, the walking on the water and saving Peter are very miraculous. These are things that not everybody can do. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't think I can go out there and walk on the water like Jesus did. And, you know, we're meant to see that there's something different about Jesus. He's not like us. And if you know, based on how the disciples react to him, we can say what we can learn about him when we read the story closely is that you'll come to the same conclusion that the disciples did in verse 33, that truly this is the Son of God. We are meant to see that his actions make Jesus to be more than an ordinary person, even a divine one. Another important thing to consider after we looked at Jesus is to look, not surprisingly, at the context of the passage. The first question to ask, especially when you're in the Gospels, is where exactly we are in the Gospel. Are we near the beginning? Are we at the end? The Gospels are stories that have a definite structure to them, and depending on where you are, we could be at a different point in the narrative, and certain things could have happened or not have happened. So in this story itself, you know, we're in Matthew 14, which is about right smack dab in the middle of Matthew. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. We're in chapter 14, so it's in the middle. And up to this point, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee and Judea performing miracles and signs. People are starting to question who he is and where he has come from, but they haven't really come to any firm conclusion. There's a lot of questions floating out about there about what Jesus' identity is. The disciples as well are starting to understand more about who Jesus is. Their understanding isn't perfect, but it's starting to grow, and we can see that if we look at Matthew 8. Starting in verse 23, there's another boat story where Jesus calms the storm that the disciples were in, but they leave that story just saying, what sort of man is this that the wind and the waves would obey? They're starting to question, but they don't come to the same conclusion they come to in Matthew 14 by saying this is the Son of God. And that progression of belief is an important thing to note, that at this point they're actually able to answer that question in the story. So we see more about who Jesus is and what he came to do by the disciples' reaction to them, and especially in the context of where we are in the gospel. The setting is also important to notice. The disciples were very far from the shore. They had been rowing all night. We know in verse 25 that Jesus comes to them at the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So the disciples had been rowing in these adverse circumstances for hours and hours and hours. They were tired. They couldn't make any headway. And Jesus comes to them in the midst of this storm. That just adds to the miraculous nature of him walking on the water. It wasn't just this bright sunny day. It's a really bad storm that had been raging for hours that he comes into. Jesus can overcome things that the disciples can't. He's stronger than this storm that they're struggling against. So by looking at the setting, we can see how what Jesus does is even more miraculous. The last thing that we need to look at in considering the context is seeing if there's any connections we can make to the Old Testament. And to be honest, this is the one that you can go in many different directions with, and is probably the hardest one to learn how to do and determine. But the easiest way to figure out if there's any Old Testament references is just to look at the cross-references in your Bible. If you don't have cross-references in your Bible, you can find them online. I know ESV.com has a lot of good cross-references on their website. Or just meditate on the passage. As you get to know Scripture, you'll see it echoed in different places. So the cross-references will point out similar words, themes, or people that you can investigate and evaluate and allow it to inform your interpretation of the miracle. The biggest one for me was Jesus' statement in verse 27, when Jesus tells the disciples when they see him, "Do not be afraid, it is I." The first thing that it made me think of was, you know, God revealing himself in Exodus to Moses. When God says to Moses, like, I am God, and my name is I am. And Jesus then could be self-identifying himself the same way God has been, which would be a comfort to the disciples to know that Yahweh, the great I am, is with them in the midst of this storm. They can take comfort that the God of nature, the creator God, is with them in this storm. But if you actually look at the cross references, the Exodus 3 story isn't actually listed there. And upon further investigation, it's due to a lot of linguistic things that I'm not going to get into. But Isaiah 43, 10 through 21 is. I'm going to read that right now because I think it really reflects a lot on this passage. It starts out in Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there is no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, even all the Chaldeans, in the ships with they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things of old, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So you can see that the point is still the same as the Exodus. The great one who delivers, who can deliver out of any circumstance, is with the disciples here. So when Jesus says, it is I, it's a comfort to the disciples because they know that God is with them. And they come to the conclusion that this has to be the Son of God that's there with us. So this story is meant to show us that Jesus is God. His walking on the water confirms it. He's doing what only God can do. So the story then does not hinge on the disciples or anything that they do. It just hinges on what Jesus does. So then we need to look at the redemptive significance of what Jesus does. What does it show us about what he came to do? In his interplay with Peter, Peter wants to walk on the water like Jesus does, but he fails once he sees the storm. And a lot of times we see that and we wonder whether it's a model for discipleship for us. And I think rather than focusing on like where we fit into the story, we really just need to think about how Jesus offers salvation and deliverance to Peter when he gets himself in a pickle, to put it mildly. He offers free salvation to those who believe in him, who believe that he can deliver them, who are oppressed by the storms of life and are sinking and failing. Jesus can pull them out. His actions are not necessarily a model for us, but a promise that God can and will harness his power to deliver us from oppression. The actions that Jesus takes in the story also point backwards because God has already redeemed his people through the Exodus, and then the greater Exodus will be coming when Jesus finally delivers at the cross, but we'll get to that in a second. We've already talked about Exodus and Isaiah a little bit. The one who has delivered in the past is there with them, and he will deliver again. And then we'll get to the bigger Exodus. How does it point forward to what Jesus will accomplish through his death and resurrection? There's an interesting detail in verses 24 and 25. It says, the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus isn't afraid to enter into the storm. He doesn't stay by on the shore, just sitting there waiting. He enters into the storm to deliver them from the raging winds. In the same way, Jesus in the future will enter the storm of our sin on the cross and deliver us from that through the resurrection. And then similarly, it points forward to the consummation when Jesus comes again, because one day he will come again and tread down all the adverse circumstances, defeat all the storms, and do away with sin and death. This, in the end, is the hope of the miracles. It's just a foretaste of what is coming, both at the cross and at the consummation. Jesus gives us just a touch of the kingdom and what it represents and what we're supposed to see in it to prove that he is greater than all evil. He will come again to make a full end, and until he does, we can trust his goodness and concern for us in whatever we face. We're not without hope. And, thinking like that really revolutionized my perspective on stories that really can cause you disappointment when you are challenged by your own circumstances and see yourself in the story and wondering why God's not providing deliverance in the same way as you read things. So now that we've discussed this, let's talk about another story, but we're going to talk about this in our small groups at the table. Remember how I said that the story of the bleeding woman resonated with me? We're going to look at that story. It's actually in Luke 8, verses 42 to 48. In your small groups, I want you to read and discuss the story and think about how the miracle is about Jesus, not about ourselves, and think about the redemptive significance of the story. We'll come back together, and if you have time, you can talk about what you would say to someone who's in my position, who is discouraged about this story and just feeling defeated and wondering why God isn't healing her, and about what sort of difference an interpretation a better interpretation of that story would make in my life. We'll come back in a little bit to discuss what you talked about at your tables and about my interpretation and where it could be improved. So you have the blue papers on your table, which have the list of questions. You can go through those as you interpret the story, and I'll call us back together in a few minutes. Okay, guys, we're going to come back together now. Okay, ready? Everyone? Coming back together. So I hope you had enough time in your groups to talk about the redemptive significance of the miracle. What were some of the things that you discussed in your groups? Where does the true significance of this story lie? Is it about the woman and her discharge? No? Who said yes? Anybody want to share what they talked about in their group?
I will.
I did it wrong.
But in a way, it is, because the way we discussed it was she was actually unclean based in their law. Mm-hmm. So really, for her to touch him would make him unclean, but it didn't. He made her clean.
So he took away her impurity. Yeah, and if you look at that's exactly what happened at the cross, too. He took away impurity permanently for her, and just a small taste there of what was to come. Yeah. Anything else? Patty?
We also talked about how she was restored to the worship at the temple.
She was restored to worship at the temple?
Restored to God.
Oh, yeah, her relationship to God is restored. Anything else? Yeah.
One thing I never noticed before in this passage was, you know, he's in the process of going to Jairus' house to heal the 12-year-old. And he's basically healing both of them at that moment. You know, but you really don't think about the fact that he's mostly spent that to break that.
Yeah, that's a good note. If you look at the context of it, you know that it comes in the middle of the healing of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus kind of goes out of his way to heal this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. So where does the comfort in this story lie? How would you counsel someone who's having a difficult time with dealing with a chronic issue and reading a story like this and getting discouraged? Do you have any thoughts about what you would say to someone who was dealing with something like I was?
Jesus comes to be among the messy.
Yeah, Jesus comes to be among the messy and the broken. He just enters into it. Yeah, that's a good thought.
He had compassion.
Yeah, he's compassionate. He had compassion on her. Anything else?
We talked about how Jesus heals our hearts, not just Jesus. And so if the person you're working with is not being physically healed, but we know that Jesus is healing what's on the inside.
Yeah, the healing goes much deeper than the physical. It's about her spiritual and her heart, really. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, she did believe that he could heal her. Yeah.
The actual physical suffering was her opportunity to meet Jesus.
Yeah, the physical suffering was where Jesus actually met her. That's a good point. Grace?
He also let her suffer for 12 years. And so, I mean, we want quick answers. We're going to, sit on that and say, 12 years.
Mm-hmm.
We just see the end. But God allowed her to do those 12 years.
That's a good point. If those of you couldn't hear, God allowed her to suffer for 12 years. And a lot of times we look for quick answers, but this woman definitely didn't have a quick answer. She had been suffering for a while, and Jesus came and healed her on his timetable, not hers. Anything else?
Just as her bleeding separated her from the society and from God because she couldn't go to the temple, Jesus removes what separates us from God at the cross.
Yeah, Jesus removes what separates us from God at the cross. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and ultimately, that's what a lot of these stories are about. So often we'll want to put the focus on ourselves rather than take a pause to think about, you know, what Jesus is actually doing and the greater significance of his actions. And, you know, sometimes he does heal. In my case, he did give me some sort of healing, but it was only after a period of 2 years and a very extensive surgery that I had healing. And, you know, God's plans for us are for good, but sometimes in the moment they don't feel very good. And in those moments, he can meet you just like he met this woman that we talked about. And he does care and know about our suffering. But when we read stories like this, we can be encouraged that he has power over our circumstances and that this isn't all there is and that someday there will be an end to it. He will come into the world again and make an end of impurity and suffering and death. And we can just be with him forever because of what he's done on the cross. And, you know, these stories should just leave us praising him for entering into our messy, broken world and just wanting to work with us and heal us. So, yeah, that's the hope of the miracles. And I hope that you feel encouraged after looking at these stories.